I was reading an article recently online where a well-known American pastor was saying that one of the few books that he's ever read more than once is a book by Charles Spurgeon called Lectures to My Students. And this pastor said that this book was a must-have for any aspiring young preacher. And so as soon as I'd finished reading the article, I went online and ordered a copy of this book, Lectures to My Students, and was quite excited a few days later when I saw the Amazon parcel up against my front door. And it was like Christmas as I teared it open, got the book out, and I turned to the contents page, and I saw that one of the chapters was entitled, How to Get the Attention of Your Congregation. And I thought, well, that's quite intriguing. And so I turned to the relevant page to take in Spurgeon's great wisdom. And he says in the chapter, in the introduction to your sermon, the way to gain your listener's attention is to say something interesting. But he goes on to say that the best way to say something interesting is to say something worthwhile. Now that's great, because I think there's something very worthwhile in our passage this morning. Because in our passage this morning, I think we are told the key to happiness. We're given the secret to happiness. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 32. Apologies that it's a change to the notice sheet. I was going to be preaching on Psalm 51 this morning, but like Psalm 51, Psalm 32 is a psalm written by David following his adultery with Bathsheba. And I spent so much time in my preparation for Psalm 51 reading Psalm 32 that I decided it deserved a message in its own right. And so let's look at Psalm 32 this morning, and God willing, we'll be able to have a message from Psalm 51 in the future. So Psalm 32, a maskil of David. King David writes, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight this morning. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that I would preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, that through the preaching of your word, the Lord Jesus would be exalted. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. I think it's fair to say that happiness is something that we all want. Happiness is something that we all want. Some think that they'll find it in a husband or a wife. Some think that they'll find it when they pay the mortgage off. Others think they'll find it in a bigger house, a nicer car, a better job. But happiness is something that we all want. Everyone wants to be happy. And the world will tell you that you deserve to be happy. Famously, the US Declaration of Independence says that every man has the right to pursue happiness. Even when I was in work on Friday, and a lady asked me my plans for the weekend, and I told her that I was going to be preaching at church, she said, "Well, whatever makes you happy." Everyone wants to be happy. The problem is that I think that for most of us, we pursue happiness in the wrong places. Because we look for happiness in material things. We look for happiness in people, in relationships. And the problem with that is, as I've said before from this platform, if your happiness is based upon your circumstances, then as soon as your circumstances change, then so will your happiness. If you're going to be truly happy, if you're going to find true joy, then your happiness needs to be based on something immovable. It needs to be based on something eternal. And I think the answer is found in our passage this morning, Psalm 32. Because King David begins this psalm with the word blessed. It's the same word that he uses to begin the whole book of Psalms. Blessed. And the word really just means happy. And so David says here, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Happy is the one whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Isn't it interesting that he begins this psalm, happy is the one, and then he immediately goes on to start talking about sin. Being reminded of our sin doesn't bring us happiness, does it? Surely if I'm going to pursue happiness, the last thing I want to be reminded about is my sin. And that's one of the points that David makes in this psalm. He says, no matter how appealing sin might be in the first instance, how exciting it might be in the first instance, David says you'll never find happiness when you sin. He points out in verses 3 and 4 the unhappiness that followed his own sin. Now, as I say, many of the commentators believe that you can read this psalm in conjunction with Psalm 51. It appears to be written after David's adultery with Bathsheba, a story that most of you will probably be familiar with. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But in summary, we know that King David, at a time when kings should have been off at battle, he stayed at home instead. And he was walking around one late afternoon on the roof of his house when he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And he asked his servants to go and find out who she was. And they came back and they said, her name is Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And it's absolutely key when they give him that information, when he finds out who she is. Because you may know that David had a group of mighty men. He had a group of special soldiers who would have done anything for him. They would have laid down their life for him. And one of those 37 mighty men was Uriah the Hittite. And yet while Uriah is off fighting in the battle, David decides that he wants his wife. And so he sends for her and he sleeps with her. And she becomes pregnant. And we know the story. David starts to panic, doesn't he? And he sends for Uriah. He brings him back from the battle and he tries to encourage him to sleep with Bathsheba. But Uriah proves to be a far more noble man than David. Because while David was willing to sleep with another man's wife when his friends were off in battle, Uriah won't even sleep with his own wife, knowing that his friends are off in battle. And so David then gets Uriah drunk in the hope that he'll sleep with his wife. But again, Uriah proves to be far more honourable, even when he's drunk, than David was when he was sober. So David then writes out a set of instructions, arranging for the murder of Uriah. And what's worse is he sends Uriah with his own death note to the commander of the army. And sure enough, Uriah is killed in battle. David then takes Bathsheba as his wife and she gives birth to a son. And what we read in 2 Samuel is that even after the child is born, David has still not confessed this sin. What we don't read in 2 Samuel is the effect that was having on David, the effect that it was having on him physically and mentally. But he tells us here in this psalm, in verses 3 and 4, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Now, not for one second am I making a connection between individual sins and individual illnesses. But we can't get away from what David is saying here. His sin affected him physically. When he didn't confess his sin, all his strength was drained from him to the point where he lost weight. It affected him mentally as well, as he felt God's heavy hand upon him. Perhaps you have known that feeling. In verses 3 and 4, David was like the mule that we read about later in the psalm. He was like the horse before he repented of his sin. "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." That sounds like the bit and the bridle, doesn't it, of verse 9. But you know, it's really actually an amazing picture of God's grace. Because a bit and a bridle are used to lead the horse somewhere. They're used to lead the mule somewhere. And where does the heaviness of God's hand lead David? Well, look at verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." David was led into confession and God forgave his sin. "I acknowledge my sins to you and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." I'm not sure Bible teaching comes more simply than this. David was burdened by the guilt of his sin. And so he confessed his sin. And God forgave him. And David says, this is the secret to happiness. This is the key to happiness. Happy is the one who has known this sort of forgiveness. And that's why David can talk about his sin in verses 1 and 2, because he's truly happy that he's been forgiven. He uses three words to describe his wrongdoing in these opening verses. He talks of transgression, which is really a deliberate act of rebellion. It's willingly breaking God's law. It's like when we go out there and we see the double yellow lines, but we think, I'm just going to park there anyway, because I'm only going to be a minute and everyone else does it. That is rebellion. That is transgression. The second word he uses to describe his wrongdoing is the word sin. And the word sin really just means missing the mark. It means falling short. It's like the archer who's aiming for the target and yet despite his best efforts, he misses the board. And the third word that David uses to describe his wrongdoing is he talks of iniquity, which really just describes the state of the human heart. We are by nature crooked. I don't know if you've ever tried to play lawn bowls, but you can never get the ball just to go straight. It either curves off to the left or it curves off to the right if you turn it round the other way, but it never goes straight because inside the ball there's an internal bias that takes it one way or the other. And so it is with the human heart. We are born with an internal bias that will take us one way or the other. By nature, we are crooked. There is an inequity, if you like, in our hearts. That's what David means when he talks of iniquity. So David gives these three words for our wrongdoing, but thankfully he also gives us three remedies. He says, "Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Happy is the one whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." The transgression is forgiven. The sin is covered. And the iniquity is not counted. And I just want to focus on that third phrase for a moment. Happy is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. When you think about King David, when you think about his sin, you might be tempted to think, how is that fair? How is that fair? Here was a man who committed adultery. And he tried to cover it up. He lied, he was deceitful. He arranged for the murder of one of his mighty men. And yet when Nathan the prophet comes to David, he says, "Why have you sinned against the Lord?" And David confesses. And Nathan says to him, "The Lord has passed over your sins. The Lord has not counted your sins." You think, how is that fair? How can God be a righteous judge? How can he be a just judge if he's just going to pass over David's sin like that? But you notice in the psalm, David doesn't say, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count." He doesn't say, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count." He says, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him." Because you see, folks, he counts it against another. He counts that sin against his son, the Lord Jesus. And that's the significance of Jesus dying on the cross. Because God is a holy God, he must count sin. And because he is a just God, he must punish sin. But because he is merciful and gracious, he counts it against another. He counts it against the Lord Jesus. And so you might say, well, okay, Stephen, I can understand how that applies to me, to us, post-Calvary. But our text this morning is in the Old Testament. How does that apply to David or anyone else in the Old Testament? How were they saved? Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us the answer in Romans 3 and 4. In Romans 3, he tells us that Jesus died as a wrath-removing sacrifice so that God could be considered righteous and just in passing over former sins. That means our former sins, but it also means former sins as in the sins of David. The Apostle Paul goes on in Romans 4. He talks about Abraham as well as David. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, when he says in Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So Abraham and David were saved by faith, just as we are. When we repent of our sins, we've thought about the fact that God does not count our sins against us, but counts them against his Son. But more than that, when we have faith in the Lord Jesus, God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on us. He counts our sins against his Son, and he clothes us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That's the only way to be saved, the Bible says. That's the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I like to think about it like this. If you're a sports fan, you've maybe noticed this weekend that there's been a golf tournament on up in Scotland, up in St Andrews. And you might be surprised to hear this as a Scotsman, but it's not actually my favourite golfing tournament of the year, because I think my preference is for the US Masters, which is played back in April. And I wonder if you know what the prize is at the US Masters, what the players are playing for, what they're hoping to win. Sure, I think they get, you know, about £1 million these days if they win the event, and they get a nice fancy trophy as well. But that's not the thing that these players have got in mind as they visualise holding the winning putt. Because you see, the winner of the US Masters gets presented with a green jacket. And that's the thing that all the players want to win. They want this green jacket. Because you see, the Augusta National Golf Club, where the tournament is held, is one of the most prestigious golf clubs in the world. It's very private. And the only way that you can get into the clubhouse is if you're a member. You can only walk into that clubhouse if you're wearing your green jacket. Now, for anyone who's ever seen me swing a golf club, you'll know that I'm never going to win the US Masters. I'm never going to win that green jacket. So the only way that I will ever get into the clubhouse is if Tiger Woods or Nick Faldo was to give me their green jacket. And then I could put on that jacket and I could walk boldly through the front door of Augusta National and enjoy all the benefits of being a member on the strength of what someone else has done. And so it is with our own salvation. The Bible tells us that by our own efforts, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. You will always fall short of God's holy standard. But through trusting in Jesus, the Bible says that God has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And that's why I can boldly approach his throne. Not because of my own efforts. Just like my golf, my own efforts will always fall short. But because of what Jesus has done on the cross. God no longer counts my sin against me, but he counts my sin against the Lord Jesus, and he clothes me in the righteousness of Christ. So you can see why David is happy. You can see why David says, "Happy is the one who has known this forgiveness." But in verse 2, there's another point to note when it comes to ensuring this happiness. David says, "Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." If you're going to know this happiness, then you can't deceive yourself about your sin. You can't deceive others about your sin. And you certainly can't deceive God about your sin. We've already looked at how David tried to hide his sin. But the fact is that you can't hide your sin from God. If you are a regular at the evening service, you'll have heard me use this illustration before, but one of my favourite preachers, Ravi Zacharias, illustrates this point by looking at Genesis 32, again one of my favourite passages in Scripture, where we see Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. It's an amazing picture, that, isn't it? Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And after they've wrestled all night, in the morning, Jacob says to the angel, "I'm not letting you go until you bless me." And God responds in a most unusual way, because he says, "What is your name? What is your name?" Why would God ask Jacob for his name? Well, you may remember that years before, Jacob stood before his blind father, Isaac, and he wanted the blessing that day as well. And his father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Esau, your firstborn." He lied, and he stole the blessing. And now here we are, years later, and he's no longer standing before his blind father, but he's standing before an all-seeing father, and again he wants the blessing. And so God says to him, "Well, who are you? What is your name?" And you can just imagine Jacob, can't you, saying, "You've got me. I am Jacob." You know the name Jacob means deceiver. So Jacob in that moment was admitting who he was before God. He was admitting that he was the deceiver. He was admitting that he was a sinner. Because you see, folks, there's no fooling God when it comes to your sin. You cannot hide your sin from God. He knows who we are. And by the heaviness of God's hand, David realized that he couldn't hide his sin from God any longer. And verse 7 tells us that he went from hiding from God to hiding in God. David tells us that God offers us so much more than just the forgiveness of sins. He wants to offer us a place of shelter, a place of refuge, a place of protection. You know, my mind here went to the prodigal son. When he returns to his father, his dad doesn't just forgive him, and then that's the end of the parable. He welcomes him in to the shelter and the protection of the family home. He didn't just want a servant. He wanted his son back. And he wanted him to enjoy all the benefits and all the blessings of being his son. David says, "Confess your sin freely to God that you might know all the blessings of forgiveness." And very briefly, one of these blessings is found in verse 8. God says he will instruct us in the way we should go so that we might live without sinning. He doesn't want us to be like the horse. He doesn't want us to be like the mule that always has to be pulled back into line. He's given us his word that if we live by it, we might live without sinning. And you see that theme running all the way through the Psalms. The psalmist says, how can a young person keep their way pure? The answer, by guarding their heart according to your word. The psalmist says, I have stored your word up in my heart that I might not sin against you. So don't be like the mule. Don't be like the horse, but instead delight in God's word. Psalm 1, blessed is the man, happy is the man who delights in the word of God. But in closing, let's just look at the way that David ends the psalm in verse 11. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David says that the righteous, those who have known this forgiveness, should be known by their praise. David was a man who was known for his praise. I think my favourite psalm is probably the one that Ian read to us earlier, Psalm 103, where King David says, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then David goes on to list a number of the benefits of being in a right relationship with God. He goes on to list a number of reasons that he has to praise God and to thank God. But what's right at the top of his list? If you weren't familiar with Psalm 103, what would you expect to be the first thing that David thanked God for? Praise the Lord for my wonderful family. Praise the Lord that I want for nothing. Praise the Lord that I've been made king over all of Israel. These are the sorts of things that we praise God for, don't we? It's the sort of thing we thank God for our family, that God provides for us when we're given great responsibility. And these are all good things, and they're all things that we should praise and thank God for, but it's not the most important thing. David says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. Right at the top of David's list was the forgiveness of sins. Here was a man who's described as being a man after God's own heart. He's the king of Israel, and yet he never forgot that he was a sinner. He was a sinner saved by God's grace. And so when he comes to thank the Lord, the first thing he thanks him for is the forgiveness of sins. And we need to learn from David here. When we come before the Lord in prayer, if our prayers offer any thankfulness at all, then what are we thankful for? First and foremost, we need to be thankful for the Lord Jesus and for the forgiveness of sins that we are offered through his death on the cross. The righteous, those who have been forgiven, should be known for their praise. They should be known by the noise that they make. And what I found interesting, though, as I looked at this psalm this week, is that David says that the wicked are also known for the noise that they make. David says that those who are wrapped up in their sin are known for their groaning. They're known for their moaning. So I just want to close by asking you a simple question. Do you spend more of your time moaning and groaning? Or do you spend most of your time rejoicing? That's maybe one for you to think about this week. But let me encourage you to come to God in repentant prayer. Like David, confess your sins to God. And there you will find forgiveness, protection, and instruction in how to live. And if you've known that forgiveness, then let me encourage you to rejoice. Amen.